Through the millennia, God's people, the Jews, have made a tremendous impact in this world. The Jewish people as a whole have blessed this world in many, many, many ways. I was on a particular website this week that detailed the different Nobel Prizes won by different people groups. In the 20th century, there were 129 Nobel Prizes that were awarded to Jewish people in the area of physics, literature, peace, chemistry, economics, and medicine. In 1952, Dr. Selman Abraham Waksman, that's not Walkman, Waksman won the Nobel Prize in Medicine for his discovery of streptomycin that removed the ominous threat of tuberculosis. In 1955, another Jewish doctor and researcher, Dr. Jonas Salk, a Russian Jewish immigrant, he was the first one in his family to ever go to college. In 1955, he announced to the world a vaccination that he refused to patent, a vaccination that removed the ominous threat of polio. Another Jewish man contributing in the same field, neither of them won a Nobel Prize for their particular work, Dr. Albert Sabin produced an oral polio vaccine. There is the Wasserman test for syphilis and the Schick test for diphtheria that came to us by way of the Jews. On this particular website, I found it interesting that there were 129 Jews that received the Nobel Prizes, in the 20th century, alongside eight Arab Islamic individuals. Though those Jews were 1/100th of their Arab Islamic counterparts, they contributed greatly. Now, I don't mean to make any distinction or draw any conclusion by way of the comparison. I simply emphasize the point that the Jewish people have brought a great blessing to our world. Now, I put that alongside the fact that they are the recipients of a great blessing from God. Why then do they stand outside of God's greatest blessing in Jesus Christ? Having received the law and the commandments and the promises of God, why is it, having been so blessed by God and having been such a blessing to our society, why is it that the Jewish people as a whole largely stand outside of God's greatest blessing? Why is that? That's the question that Paul answers in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In our continuing study through the book of Romans, we have come to the fourth section in that book. We began with sin, then progressed to the section that I called salvation. We just finished the section that we called sanctification, and now we are into a new section that this isn't my outline, I stole it from somebody else, that we call sovereignty, where we see God's rule as the king shining forth very brightly. Now, I have to state the obvious, I suppose. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions that we enjoy in our Bible were not written there by Paul or his amanuensis. a subsequent editor came in and put all those numbers on the page. So as Paul was writing a letter, he finished one thought and he simply moved on to the next without a number or any other kind of notation signifying a division. I also have to state the obvious, that chapter 9 is immediately preceded by chapter 8. And the thoughts that we have just been talking about in chapter 8 are at the forefront of Paul's mind, and he expects that they will be at the forefront of his readers' minds. Namely, those doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. We find a lot of them in verses 29, 30, 31, 33. We talk about the doctrines of foreknowledge and of predestination, of calling, justification, glorification, election, particular redemption. Those are all what we call the doctrines of grace. And Paul has all of these in mind as he is wrapping up chapter 8, and that is at the forefront of his mind through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, in this particular chapter, chapter 9, Paul begins answering the question, what about the Jewish people? Because he has talked about God's graciousness throughout those first 8 chapters, how we were dead in sin, and how by the mercy of God, through Jesus Christ, by faith, we receive that which we cannot earn, that salvation. And that grace doesn't just leave us in a state of justification. No, God takes us from that state through the process of sanctification as we grow in Christ, as we mature spiritually. And so Paul is thinking in the back of his mind, well, what about the Jewish people who have been so richly blessed by God? Why aren't they in the company of the redeemed? Why are they outside of God's people? Why aren't they in the church? How come? Has something happened? Is grace not effective? Is there something deficient in God's promises? These are some of the things that are in the back of Paul's mind as he's thinking, wondering what his audience, his readers, are wrestling with. As I look at this particular section, I've outlined it this way. Chapter 9 deals with God's right as the king. It deals specifically with Israel's past election. Chapter 10 deals with the obverse side of the coin. Rather than dealing with God's right, he deals with man's responsibility. And here Paul talks about Israel's present rejection. Chapter 11, he flips the coin over and he looks again at this whole situation from God's point of view. And he talks about God's righteousness, specifically Israel's future reception. He deals with these issues. Has God's word failed? Have God's promises failed? And without any question, without any doubt, Paul echoes back in answer to those questions, no, God's word has not failed. His promises do not fail. Okay, that's an overview of where we're going to be in the next couple of months. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. The first five have to do with Paul's concern, and verses 6 through 13 have to do with God's choice. Now, I want you to, before I read, I have to say that that these chapters have brought a great deal of question in the mind of many Bible teachers and scholars. These are not easy chapters to deal with. Not easy at all. And there is going to be many times when we can come to a particular issue and say, well, it could be one of two different interpretations. A gentleman by the name of Dr. Tom Wright writes this of these three chapters. He says, Romans 9 through 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many have given up on this as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with eight chapters of gospel at the beginning, four of application at the end, and three of puzzle in the middle. Though it may be difficult to understand, we are going to do our very best to seek to understand, because what Paul does in these chapters is he seeks to give us God's perspective on the Jewish people and on the salvation process and the doctrines of grace as a whole. Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Follow along in your text. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God is blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This section begins with Paul pouring out his heart for his countrymen. He had such an angst, such a yearning, such an overwhelming compassion for these people, his fellow Jews. He says with great emphasis three times in verse 1, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. He wants you to know without any doubt in your mind, he is not condemning the Jews at all, but he is rather showing great compassion. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jews, is for their salvation. And of chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And you see Paul yearning, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 9, with great sorrow, with unceasing grief, how radically his heart is broken for these people, his countrymen. And he says in verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. His is kind of like the experience of Moses. If you look back in Exodus chapter 32, this is the chapter where the Israelites create the golden calf, and they begin worshiping that while Moses is up on the mountain. Moses comes down the mountain, breaks the tablets, as you remember, in just utter, I can't believe this. And then in verse 32 of chapter 32 in the book of Exodus, Moses writes, he prays, but now if you will, O Lord, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written, referring to the Lamb's book of life. He so wished for, prayed for, yearned for forgiveness for these people that he wished unforgiveness on himself if by that unforgiveness God would forgive the Jews. And Paul has the same kind of thinking, same kind of heart's burden and concern for lost people, saying, God, if you will damn me in order to win my brethren, then let me be cut off. Let me be anathema. Let me be accursed eternally and irrevocably. You see the kind of love and compassion this man has for lost people? And he goes on in verse 4 and he describes the blessings that these people, the Jews, have been given. He says in verse 4, first referring to them as Israelites. They were a people that were personally named by God. God renamed Jacob Israel. It's as though God put his fingerprint on that man's life and on his entire posterity. Even to this day, they are referred to as Israelites. God's fingerprint was on these people. He says, these people belong to the adoption. They have been adopted by God. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And these people have received the glory, as you see that in the middle of verse 4, speaking of the Shekinah glory, the personal and visible presence of God. God led them by this Shekinah glory in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as they were wandering in the wilderness. And at a certain time, God's glory filled the tabernacle and he filled the temple. He made himself visibly and personally known to these people. These people were also the recipients of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, where God made promises, obligations to this group of people. He gave them the law. The law was the perfect reflection of God's nature and character. They owned that. They had the temple service, that ritual of worshiping God. They knew exactly how God wanted to be approached. They were privileged with that knowledge, information, and experience. And they says at the end of verse 4, they held the promises. I think because of what Paul says in verse 5, he's talking specifically of the promises regarding Christ. These people have been blessed by God in a supernatural way. And Paul's heart bleeds for these people because they are so close to knowing the truth, and yet they are apart from the truth. It is like people coming to this worship service and hearing God's word preached on a week in, week out basis, so close to the truth, and yet, for those who have not placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, they are apart from that truth. Paul's heart bleeds for these people. And the reader, even the casual reader, will say, why? What happened? Having been given all of these great and precious promises, having been given the law and the covenants, having been adopted as sons, having been called personally by God, His own people, what happened? Why are they so far outside of God's promise today? Paul says, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. God has not let these people down. God's word has not let these people down. God's promises have not let these people down. They are responsible for their own choices. Paul will say that most emphatically in chapter 10. But in answering the question, why are present-day Jews, present in Paul's day, present in our day, to the large extent, why are they outside of God's promise? How come? Paul's going to give us many answers here over the course of these next chapters. Here's where he starts. God's word hasn't failed. God is himself sovereign. He is the one who chooses. He is the one who elects. Read the middle of verse 6. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This is so important for us to understand. A person can be born a Jew without being a born-again Jew. A person can be a physical descendant of Abraham without being a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Both are necessary for a Jew to receive the promises of God. Not all Israel is Israel. Jesus had a number of conversations with the Jews in his day who said, oh, I'm safe, I'm okay, because Abraham is my daddy. Well, Jesus says, I don't know who your daddy is, but it ain't God the Father. Let's look at one example. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, find verse 39. They answered and said to him, that is Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Not all Israel is Israel. As we go back into the book of Romans, you look over at chapter 2, and Paul's already made this point, verse 28 of chapter 2. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." We're talking about both a physical relationship, being a descendant of Abraham, and a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Those who receive the promises, those who are adopted as sons, are not only those who have had a particular surgery at the eighth day of life. They are those people who have a circumcision of the heart, as Paul says in chapter 2. These are the people that are born again. These are people that are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, having made that point back in chapter 9, Paul continues in verse 7. He says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, verse 8, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Okay, watch this. From man's perspective, we do not become a child of God by means of the flesh, but by means of faith. Right? That is a true statement. I become a child of God by faith, not by the flesh. We could be a little bit more specific of how that adoption takes place if we look at it from God's point of view. Now, from man's point of view, I simply trust and believe. From God's point of view, that's true. Man trusts and man believes. Why? This is Paul's point. Because those people have been specifically chosen by God. Now, this whole doctrine of election, of God choosing, is not an easy doctrine to embrace. Paul shows us, by way of two examples, how this election of God works. We're going to look at these two examples, and then we're going to look at some words of Jesus where he taught this same doctrine. We'll make some clarifications, and then we'll wrap up. Okay, look at these first two illustrations here. The first one's in verse 9, where Paul says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, Paul was writing to people that had some background and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Most of you have that same kind of background and understanding. When Abraham was 75 years of age, he was called out from his father's land in the land of Haran, and he was called to go to a place that he knew not of. And God led him to what we call Canaan, or the land of promise, present-day Israel. When God led him there, God gave him a promise. We read about that in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, "By you, Abraham, I am going to bless all of the world, all the nations will be blessed through you." Specifically, there is going to be a son that would be the inheritor of that promise. Now, 10 years later, having lived there, he's 85 years of age, and he sees no chance of God giving him that heir. Taking matters into his own hands, he impregnates his wife's handmaid, Hagar. 9 months later, she gives birth to a boy named Ishmael. And God says to Abraham, that's not the way we're going to fulfill my promise. As a matter of fact, this boy of yours is not the one through whom the promise will come. He is not my chosen one. If you look back in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham isn't wild about that idea. Matter of fact, in verse 18 of Genesis 17, Abraham pleads with God with these words, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." This is what that means. God, I want you to change your mind. I want Ishmael to be the chosen one through whom the promise is delivered. And God says, no, I have something else in mind. 14 years after that, Ishmael was born when he was 86. 14 years later, he finally has the son through whom the promise is given, in Isaac. Now, this is very unusual that the second born would be the heir to the father's estate. Paul's point here in Romans chapter 9 is that God does things sometimes very differently than what we as human beings would think normal. God chooses whom he chooses. He shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. And he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. In verse 10 of Romans 9, he gives us a second illustration. He says it in this way. Not only this, okay, I've given you one example, here's example number two. But there was Rebecca also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. You remember the story. Isaac marries Rebecca. Rebecca has twins in her womb, and they struggle all throughout her pregnancy. And the firstborn, Esau, is Isaac's favorite because he assumed this is the heir apparent. This is the one through whom the promise will be delivered. And then there was Jacob. Now, both of these men were not men of the highest caliber and highest character. Esau was a man who lived for the moment. Jacob was a manipulative scoundrel. But regardless of their character, God chose that the older will serve the younger. God chose the promise to come through the second born completely apart from who they are, what they did, what they said, where they lived, who they married, it didn't matter. Paul's point here is God chooses whom he chooses. It is his divine right as the king. Notice verse 11. They were chosen irregardless of anything good or bad that they had done. You see that? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. God's purpose, according to his choice. Now, I realize that this is difficult. We're trying to crawl into the heart of God and understand how God wires life up. And that is not easy. Dealing with these doctrines of grace, there are usually two camps that we find people living in. One, I'm going to put the label on Calvinism. The other, I'm going to put the label on Arminianism. If you've been in our Sunday school class here over this last spring, we dealt with the tension there and where that historically came from. The Arminian camp will say, God chose because man chose. In essence, what that does, of course, most Arminians would deny this, but logically, as you look at the extent of it, what it does is it exalts man. Because somehow we are smart enough, faithful enough, religious enough, wise enough to be able to figure this stuff out. When the truth of the matter is, though from a man, from man's perspective, it appears as though I am simply born by faith, not by the flesh. I trust, I believe. But you see, there's something else. As we look at things from God's point of view, we realize that behind my faith and my belief is a God who sovereignly chooses and elects those to whom he will show mercy and compassion. Now, at the end of verse 13, the extent of God's love and choice is framed with these words, quoting from Genesis chapter 25, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does that mean? God hated Esau. If we look in Genesis 33, we realize that Esau was physically, materially blessed by God. We look in Ezekiel chapter 33, and we realize that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God is not a hate monger. This is a word of comparison. This is a word that says, God so overwhelmingly loved Jacob that it appeared as though he hated Esau. Jesus uses the same mechanism, if you will, in Luke chapter 14. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 14, find verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and father and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does God command me to hate my boys and my daughter and my best friend who seconds as my wife? Is he telling me to hate these people? No. He's saying that my love and my devotion and my followership after Jesus is so intentional, it is so intense, that all other relationships in my life look as though I hate them. Because my love for Christ is so superlative. Paul uses that imagery in Romans 9 to illustrate the extent to which God loves those whom he chooses. And as the sovereign right, as king, he elects whom he desires. Now, this is hard. This is hard. This is not an easy doctrine. Paul didn't invent it. Augustine didn't invent it. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. These men teach this doctrine, but they didn't invent it. This is God's invention. I want you to turn with John, to the book of John. I listed a couple of verses for you. I want you to use this as a reference to go back later and look up yourself. These are the words of Jesus. Look at John chapter, chapter 13 and verse 18. This is in the section where Jesus is enjoying the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas has not yet left them. And it says in chapter 13, verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Turn over a page or two to chapter 15 and find verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Now Jesus is only with the 11. And this is in his. This is what we call his upper room discourse. After the meal, they are talking together. And Jesus says to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Choosing as a disciple? Yes. Choosing unto salvation? It's not as strong in this verse, but it's very, I believe it's contained within that. Look at chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 17. Same night, an hour, two or three later, John chapter 17, look at verse 6. Jesus is praying here, and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those, whom you have given me, for they are yours. Why? It's the divine right of the king. They have been chosen. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 begins a statement of praise from Paul, where he writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Now look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. We give thanks because we know God has chosen you. Page or two over, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that we have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the earth. This is not something that some man has made up. This is something that God has specifically and purposefully revealed to us. Now, I put a couple of notes in your, statements in your notes. I want to correct a couple of misunderstandings regarding the doctrine of election. First one is this: God never saves one who is unwilling. God never saves a person who is unwilling. In John chapter 6, verse 65, since I'm here, let me just read it to you. Jesus says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." No one is dragged unwillingly unto God. Neither does a person have the ability. They cannot come to him unless they have been granted, unless that has been granted to them by the Father. They don't have the ability. They don't have the desire unless God grants that. But God always grants that. When God establishes the end, he also establishes the means toward that end. And that's why we are called to proclaim the gospel to every person on the planet. It doesn't matter who they are, what color their skin is. It doesn't matter whether they're elect or not, because we don't know. From man's point of view, we have been given the responsibility to proclaim Christ to all men of all nations. That's part of the means that God has ordained toward the end, that all whom he has chosen will be saved. And those whom he has chosen will be given the ability to believe and the desire to follow Christ. Second thing I put in your notes here: those whom God passes over never honestly desire to be with Christ. Okay, again, we're trying to look at this whole process from God's point of view. And Paul says very unequivocally, without question, God has chosen, he has elected some. Okay, I have to take that by faith. Because I don't know about, I have a pretty good guess of a whole bunch of you. And I know about myself. But for the people out in the world, I have no idea. I simply have to trust that God, as the sovereign one, knowing the beginning from the end, knowing exactly what he has purposed to take place, he knows those whom he has chosen. Those whom he has not chosen, I put in here in your notes, those whom he has passed over, I know that they will never genuinely have a desire to know Christ. I witnessed to a man this last week who made it very clear to me that he didn't want anything to do with my religion. Well, that's fine. That doesn't mean that I'm going to give up on him. But I know with absolute certainty that if that man were ever to come to faith in Christ, this will be true. His attitude toward the Lord will change. He will have a desire to be with and know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't have to be belligerent to him. I don't have to be beating him over the head with my Bible in order to force him to believe. No, I simply lay the truth of Scripture out there with a smile on my face, knowing that if he responds positively, God is choosing him. God is bringing him into his family. Now, I don't even use those words. Honestly, I can't even think of a message where I have spent most of the time talking about the doctrine of election, because it is such a difficult thing to try to wrap our minds around as limited human beings. And yet, I find it in the pages of Scripture. So why talk about it? A couple points of application. The doctrines of grace, doctrines of foreknowledge, predestination, election, these are controversial doctrines. I realize that. And I think there's a couple reasons why. When a person is born again, they are usually coming out of the womb of God, Arminian. Which means to say, they look at the Scriptures, they look at the salvation process from man's point of view. I believed. And that's true. And there is nothing wrong with that. But I think the Scriptures go further, and they teach us there is a reason why I believe. Because God is in the middle of my heart and my soul, convincing me of the truth of Scripture, drawing me unto the Savior, causing me to have a desire to be with, know about, and experience Jesus Christ. We live in a theologically weak age, where theology is not usually taught from the script, from the pulpits. And I think that's another reason why the doctrines of grace have become so controversial, is because we don't understand the Scriptures. We don't understand what God has communicated to us. But I will also say that the doctrines of grace are vital. They are crucial for us. Why? Two things. Because, first of all, God is most greatly glorified in the doctrines of grace. When we affirm that the Scriptures teach that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, we remove man from the picture. Man doesn't steal any of God's glory, and God alone is on the throne, the exalted one. Salvation is from the Lord, as Jonah the prophet said. It is His work from beginning to end. I am only a secondary watcher, a bystander of His salvific process as it works itself out in creation. Now, praise God, I am such a glorious secondary watchman and participant in that, that it affects my eternal destiny. But God is the one who is on the throne. He is the one that has a spotlight on Him, not me. The doctrines of grace rightly place glory where they belong. Secondly, the doctrines of grace are the greatest impetus to missions and evangelism. Now, I would hope that that would cause just a little bit of tension in your mind. How is it, if I affirm that the Scriptures teach that God chooses those who He is going to show compassion on, those who He is going to show mercy to, those to whom He is going to extend His grace. God is never unfaithful. God is never unjust. But to some, indeed to many, He will extend grace, mercy, kindness. If God does that, and He has established that in His mind from eternity past, how does that fuel missions? How does that fuel evangelism? Why do we even bother with those kinds of things if God is going to do what He's going to do anyway? The doctrines of grace breed a degree of confidence in God in our hearts. Have you ever been on a athletic team where you were so far ahead that you knew you were going to win? Okay, well, she hasn't. Well, when you're in that situation, it can, doesn't have to, but it can inspire your best play. Because you're not worried about losing. Your focus is on doing and being your very best. You see, the doctrines of grace inspire that kind of confidence, not in us, but in God, because we are so firmly confident that what God starts, He is going to complete. When God foreloves a person, we know without any question that person is predestined, that person is going to be called, that person will be justified and glorified at a particular point in time. We know that chain will not break. It brings us confidence. Now, when we also affirm that God ordains the means as well as the ends, and we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all people, we do so out of great confidence, knowing that those people whom God has chosen, though I will never know that, at least on this side of the grave, those whom God has chosen, He will bring unto Himself through the preaching of that word. I go out with confidence in doing that. Doctrines of grace inspire us to missions and evangelism to a greater degree because grace received stimulates grace returned. And this is what we see in the Apostle Paul's life. Why do you think that verses 1 through 5 are juxtaposed with verses 6 through 13 in Romans chapter 9? Here we have Paul absolutely undone, on his knees, absolutely in pieces for the sake of these people, his kinsmen, that are not yet saved. He is absolutely beside himself in deep anguish. Yet at the same time, in the next verses, he talks about God choosing, God electing. How does he put these two together? I can't answer that question completely, but I can say this. The doctrines of grace cause us to understand that we, of all people, did not deserve any of that mercy and kindness and grace. And once I realized that me, an unworthy vessel, has been filled up, overflowing with something I did not deserve, it stirs me, it stimulates me, it motivates me to give what I have received. Grace received stimulates grace returned. And we see the depth of Paul's understanding of grace to the degree that he weeps for these people. You see, the greater his concern for lost people evidences the depth of his understanding of grace in his own life. And that can be a wonderful barometer for us. The degree that we care for people that are in need, the degree that we reach out to people that are lost, evidences the depth of our understanding of God's grace in our life. I pray, my friends, that this doctrine deepen and enrich your worship. As you wrestle with the fact that we are unworthy people, if God was just, He wouldn't treat us like this. But He chooses to be merciful to so, so many. I pray that it would enrich your worship and enliven your witnessing. Pray that you would be bold. You would be confident, not in yourself, not in your skills, but in God and the very simple message that He's given us. If you're visiting with us this morning, I may not know where you stand before the Lord. And you may be wondering, am I one of God's chosen? Has my name been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't know that. I can't answer that. What I can say, not from God's point of view, but from man's point of view, what I can say is if you put your faith and your trust alone in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You don't have to worry about whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. You won't ever see your name there, this side of the grave. What you need to concern yourself with is what God has left us with. Am I trusting Jesus Christ alone to take care of the penalty for sin that I rightly deserve? A penalty that will eternally separate me from God. Today is the day of salvation, my friends. Today is the day that God calls all men and women, indeed commands us to repent, to believe, to trust Him. Don't rely upon yourself. That is nothing more than sinking sand.